Well, it's great to be back. It's been a while. You know I was here before, right? You don't even remember. It was when I was a brand new DS just a couple of years ago, and this wasn't even built yet. So we were, stage was over there, and I was preaching out this direction. But it's great to be back. I love, as they say, what you've done with the place. My title is a district superintendent, but really, I'm just a pastor. Spent most of my career overseas as a missionary with the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and after 11 years overseas, the Lord brought us back home, and I pastored in a local church. And even this morning, I was with my wife in the early hours before the sun rose, drinking coffee, and we had heard the night before, last night, some tragic news about the former church that we that I pastored, about a sudden death of someone we knew. And I looked at my wife and I said, "You know what? I really miss being a local pastor." And she says, "I miss it too. The idea of walking life together with a congregation, you being in my business, me being in your business." And as a district superintendent, it's not so much like that. But I am excited about being here. Mainly, I'm excited because more and more day by day, I'm convinced that the church continues to be God's primary method by which he grows his kingdom. Of course, it's always been that way since the New Testament, but I see it more and more, and it might just be something God's doing in me, that God continues to choose the church to grow his kingdom. He could do any method he wanted in his infinite, power and wisdom, but he just puts his trust in us to multiply. And so whenever I stand in front of a church, no matter what size, no matter what community, as I drove into this community today, I just look around and you feel that the world is lost and looking for answers. And guess who has the answers? Not necessarily Reed. He does, but you do. We carry with us the hope of a transformed world. I'm honored to actually to be here. It's an honor anytime I stand before a church. I want to tell you a story this morning that will illustrate some things I want to say. So the story started in 1974. 1974, I was a very young child. You know, I don't know how old you were in 1974. I was very young. And my parents decided to take the family, remember, 1974, decided to take the family from Malaysia, where my parents were missionaries. They took us to the country of Vietnam. Are you doing the math there? What was happening in 1974? War was on, yeah. Now, my dad knew Vietnam really well. He grew up from 3 years old all the way to 18 years old as a missionary kid there. So he knew his way around, and he knew that though there was war going on, it was mainly concentrated in the north. So generally, we would be safe in the area where we were going to visit. So he said. We visited a town called Ba Me Thuot. Ba Me Thuot was a strategic city, small city, on the northern part of South Vietnam. You know, the good guys. And Ba Me Thuot was famous in the Christian Missionary Alliance. This is the Christian Missionary Alliance is the family of churches you belong to. Most of you know that. And so for the Christian Missionary Alliance, the work that they were doing in the mountain peoples, you know, among the mountain people, the tribal people in Vietnam, the missionary efforts into those mountains was all based out of Ba Me Thuot. So Ba Me Thuot was a really strategic town, and my dad was super familiar with that town because he grew up in the area. So we wanted to visit, and my dad had some things. He was teaching at a Bible school in Vietnam for a short period of time, so we got to go with him. So for those of you who are new to the CMA, the CMA is not just a denomination in the States where we have 1,997 churches. The CMA is largest overseas with 22,000 Alliance churches worldwide. So a lot of the resources and emphasis in our family of churches in the United States has been focused on sending missionaries, supporting the work of church planting and multiplication in other countries. So that's really what you're a part of, whether you know that or not. The CMA first began planting churches in Vietnam in the year 1911. So the Christian Missionary Alliance has been there a long time. Now there are two reasons that trip for me is etched in my memory forever. The first reason was because late in that trip, as a little kid, now if you have little boys, you know exactly what I'm talking about. As a little boy, hanging on the wall was a decorative quiver of crossbow arrows from the jungle. So these were bamboo little arrows that those tribes people used to hunt, you know, monkey or little animals. And as a little boy, I was fascinated. Boy, I pulled one of those bamboo arrows out and look at that. And they carved little barbs in the end of the arrow so, you know, it wouldn't fall out of the animal. I was so enthralled with this. So I put it in my mouth, as little boys do, point in, and I climbed up on the bed and started to jump on the bed with that arrow in my mouth. And my mother saw what was happening. She said, "Eddie, stop." And I stopped and I jumped onto my knees. And when I jumped onto my knees on that bed, it threw me forward onto that arrow. And that arrow went straight back and bent on my vertebrae. But I'll tell you that another time, that story. I survived, thank the Lord. The second reason that trip is etched in my memory was that shortly after we arrived, I remember walking with my dad, took his hand, and we walked to the back of this missionary compound where there were several missionary houses and some other gathering places in this compound. We walked to the back of the compound, and he showed us some graves. And in a way that a father tells, you know, a 4 or 5-year-old child and my bigger sister, he described who these graves belong to. And that's actually the story I want to tell you. Some of you may have heard this story before. It's a part of our history. You see, those graves belonged to some missionaries. And if you backed up from 1974 to 1968, the Vietnam conflict was really escalating. However, there was a planned ceasefire in the country leading up to the New Year's January holiday season. All over Asia, they really celebrate New Year's. It's the biggest holiday of the year. So the North Vietnamese and the South Vietnamese, the two that were warring against each other, they called this ceasefire to allow family to regather, soldiers to go home and enjoy the ceasefire family during that holiday. And then at the end of the ceasefire, they would re-engage each other. At least that's what the plan was. You may have heard about that ceasefire in history class. If you did hear about it, you would remember that the North Vietnamese and their Viet Cong allies pulled a fast one. And right during the ceasefire, they attacked the South. They attacked over 100 towns and cities all across South Vietnam in what became known as what? Do you remember? What offensive? The Tet Offensive. Look it up. It's a really famous double cross that the communists pulled on the Southern forces. 100 towns and cities were attacked. One of those towns, this is the compound, the Alliance compound. Now, if you look in the background, those background buildings were a South Vietnamese military base. So that's going to come into play here. So one of the towns that was attacked was the town called Ba Me Thuot. And as I said, this was a really strategic area for the Alliance. And although there was the holiday was on, 7 Alliance missionaries remained at the compound, and one visitor, one guest was there as well. Now remember, this was New Year's holiday. Fireworks were going off all around town, just like everywhere, every year. Yet in the midst of those fireworks, our Alliance missionaries began to hear the familiar sound of bombs and machine gun fire. And by then, they knew the difference between fireworks and war. And they realized that war was upon them. So at 3:30 a.m., a shell landed on one of the missionary houses, killing the guest. He was the father of one of the missionary ladies, was visiting from the United States, and he was staying with his daughter, Carolyn Griswold. His name was Leon. And when that shell landed, Leon was killed instantly, and Carolyn was buried in the rubble. Now Carolyn, she was a linguist and a teacher. She was a linguist and a teacher. She was responsible for helping new missionaries into Vietnam learn how to speak the local language. And from the very beginning, in the Christian Missionary Alliance, of which you are a part, we have emphasized whenever we send a missionary overseas that they must learn the language with excellence. Because if we're going to communicate the most important message a person can ever hear, we want to be able to communicate it clearly in the language, the heart language of the people. So Carolyn was responsible for overseeing the language learning of new missionaries, as well as caring for the educational needs of missionary kids and some of the local believers as well. Well, they finally found Carolyn, by the time they found her, she was had become very, very weak. And 3 days later, she passed away in a military hospital. That was one of the graves. Now, Bob and Marie Zimmer and Ed and Ruth Thompson, there's two pictures here. Bob and Marie Zimmer, Ed and Ruth Thompson. They were on the compound as well. They were both Christian Missionary Alliance missionary couples. They also lived there. And when the attacks started, Ed and Bob, the two men, grabbed shovels and ran to the back of the compound where there was a garbage pit. And in that garbage pit, they began to pull garbage away, out of the way, so that they could take refuge like in a makeshift bunker. A hiding place. And so picture those two men. The bomb had fallen on the Griswold house. They could hear machine gun fire and bombs and shells falling, mostly aimed at that military base just behind the compound. And they even could hear the sounds of trucks and North Vietnamese and Viet Cong coming into the area. So there they were feverishly digging out this garbage pit so that they could take refuge there and hide there. So the two couples, after the hole was dug, the two couples took shelter in the pit and waited. Now, both of these couples, their expertise was Bible translation and teachers, seminary Bible school teachers. And again, if I can just describe a little bit about our family, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, all around the world, we believe that unless we can get the Bible translated into a local language, we can't do the job effectively. And that's what these men devoted their lives to. They were very smart men. They were educators. They could have been in universities all over the United States, even Christian colleges. But there they were, pouring themselves out in this primitive place, teaching young men and young women who really felt a call to ministry from Vietnam, Vietnamese people and tribal people, teaching them how to be pastors, teaching them how to plant their own churches, and all the while translating scripture. And so there are many biblical texts throughout the mountains of Vietnam with the many languages that are there who have been translated by Christian Missionary Alliance missionaries that remain as their main Bible text. And these guys devoted themselves to that with all their hearts. And that's what the CMA has done all around the world. So the two couples were in the bunker there at the back of the property as the Viet Cong began to spill onto the edges of the compound. Now, Betty Olson and Ruth Wilting, these were single missionary ladies who were nurses. They took care of the sick. They worked at a leprosarium. You know what that is? That's where, you know, before there was really good treatment for leprosy, they would put a leper into a community itself, all itself, and sometimes it was walled in, and there they would live out their disease until they would die. Well, these ladies, knowing that the disease was very catchy, you know, they would spend their time serving in the leprosarium, these two American single ladies giving their lives for the gospel. So when the battle had begun on that compound, these ladies, all they wanted to do was get across the street to be with the other missionaries because they were in a house by themselves across the street. And so they ran to the door, and clearly they saw the Vietnamese, the North Vietnamese were upon them. And still, they darted out the door and ran across the street. And as they were running across the street, Betty Olson, one of the missionary ladies, was captured by the Viet Cong, tied up and thrown into the back of a truck, while Ruth Wilting, avoided capture. She ran between the houses towards the back of the property. They knew where to go in times of emergency, but as she approached the bunker, a bullet caught her in the back, and she fell into the bunker and was instantly in heaven. Betty Olson was taken deep into the jungle to a prisoner of war camp, a jungle prisoner of war camp, and she and some other Americans, not missionary people, but USAID worker and some others, were captured and put into that same prison. So they were in prison together. You've seen movies of these bamboo huts with, you know, bamboo bars, and you languish there. For 10 months she lived there. And we know her story because the lady who was in that prisoner of war camp from the U.S. government tells her story. And month after month, Betty began to grow weak and with dysentery and some other things. And finally, her captors poisoned her food, and she passed away. Now, meanwhile, back at the bunker, knowing that something needed to be done, remember the two couples were in the bunker. Bob Zimmer, he he was hiding in the bunker, but he knew that the Viet Cong saw them. So he took his white shirt off, and he started to wave his white shirt. He climbed out of the bunker, and he called out to the attacking forces, you know, we are not political. We are pastors. We're not political. We're pastors. And they took his life immediately with a machine gun. Now, because they saw where he came from out of that hole, one of the soldiers threw a grenade into the hole, and the Thompsons in that blast were mortally wounded. In fact, the story is that Ed climbed on top of Ruth and tried to protect her from that, but then a soldier came and fired a machine gun into the pit and took their lives if they already hadn't been taken. But Marie Ziemer survived. She was in the pit, 18 shrapnel wounds all throughout her body, burst eardrums, and yet they saw her alive. They pulled her out, and they believed that the reason she survived was her hair was white, and there's this respect for the elderly in the Vietnamese culture, and her hair was white. They pulled her out. They saw her bleeding. They threw her in the back of the truck, and as soon as the Viet Cong had come in, there was a counter attack from the south that drove those enemy forces back out of Ba Me Thuot. And in the evacuation of the enemy troops, Marie was thrown out of the truck into a ditch and was found there, really wounded. Fast forward less than a year, Marie Ziemer is standing at chapel at Nyack College, the place where all the missionaries went to get trained in the U.S. Back in the day. She stood in front of the entire student body, her body still in recovery mode from all of these wounds in her body, her ears still ringing, her heart still broken at the loss of her own husband, standing in front of these youth, these college kids, saying, you must give your lives to the cause of missions. You must give your lives to the cause of Christ. And if you look at our history as a Christian Missionary Alliance, there was a great surge of missionaries deployed out of Nyack College just a few years later that attribute this work of God in their hearts at that very chapel as Marie stood and called them to the life that she had already lived. Isn't that amazing? I know that that's a difficult story, but I think it brings to us a very important question that we need to answer today. Why? Why? Why have I told you this story? I believe that it makes us ask the question, why for 130 years have Christian and Missionary Alliance men and women, often with their children, left their loved ones and the security of their home country to devote their lives to preaching the gospel and planting churches in faraway places, some at the cost of their very lives? With all the needs around us right here in Louisville, with all the needs around us in the United States, why are perfectly sane people going to live and work in some of the hardest places on the planet? Places like Iraq, places like the Syrian border, places like North Africa. I think of our North Africa missionaries and I think, oh, how dangerous that is. Places like southern Turkey, especially in this last 10 years with ISIS in the northern part of Syria. Places like Islamic Central Asia, places like Mongolia. Why are we sending our missionaries? Have you been to Mongolia in the wintertime? It's a terrible place. Why are we doing this? Well, as the Christian and Missionary Alliance family of churches, of which you, Grace Crossing, are a part, how old are you as a church? 19, Like 58, 59, 60. Yeah. Why do we support over 700 missionaries in like 70 countries? Why do we plant churches? Why do we live and die for this cause? Why do we take such risks? Well, the seeds of that denomination of ours began to take root in the 1880s when A.B. Simpson, the founder of our family of churches, he was pastoring a very wealthy, prosperous church in downtown Manhattan. Not an Alliance church. This was before the CMA. But these were Manhattan, you know, socialites. He preached. He was a very famous preacher. Young for his, his age. He was young to have such an important post. And he preached his heart out. And But God began to do something in his heart, kind of broke his heart for lost people. And he's preaching to all these saved people, you know, saved people. And so he'd preach there on Sunday, and through the rest of the week, he would go down to the docks. Now, what was happening at the docks in New York City in the 1880s? Well, it's a great wave of immigrants coming from Southern Europe, from Italy, from Ireland. You know, these immigrants were just flooding in through Ellis Island, and the cheap the places they work, you didn't need to know English, was down at the docks, you know, pulling cargo on and off ships. So he would go down there during the week, and he would preach. He'd preach the gospel, and guess where the fruit was happening? Was it happening here or here? No, it was happening here. People were surrendering their lives. These people had never heard the gospel, and they were responding to the gospel. Now, guess where those believers, the new ones, wanted to go to church? Uh-oh. Yeah. They wanted to go to his church. And there's one thing that, rich Manhattan people didn't like to do is share their church with those kinds of people, right? And so it didn't take very long for there to be conflict because of this thing. And I can just imagine, I don't know, I haven't not read this, but I can imagine those elders coming to A.B. Simpson and saying, Pastor, I don't know if maybe we ought to encourage those people to go to those churches down by the docks. Well, it wasn't long that A.B. Simpson handed in his resignation here and spent all of his time down here. And in fact, he planted the Gospel Tabernacle right near, not far from Times Square. And this place was a big place where people of like heart began to gather, people who had a heart for the nations, people who had a heart for missions. And new believers, people from all over the world began to gather in that church, and that thing grew and grew and grew with great effect. Finally, in 1884, that group that began to form what is now the Alliance, they sent their first missionaries. 1884, they sent four men to the mouth of the Congo River in West Africa, where one died within a week of arrival. Two more returned sick and defeated within the first month, but one man stayed. One of those first Congo missionaries stayed, and he established a beachhead, a place of operation from which many more missionaries would follow and take root into the Congo, that Stone Age nation. And these missionaries would penetrate deeper and deeper and deeper into the country. Well, do you know that today the Congo has almost 2 million Christian and Missionary Alliance people? You know how many we have in the U.S.? Less than 500,000. Congo alone, the largest Christian Missionary Alliance National Church, almost 2 million. The next wave of missionaries went to China, Israel, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria. Many would die during their first years of service. The next wave went to Argentina, Chile, Ecuador, and then all over South and Central America. Today, along with Peru and Brazil and Colombia, there are literally hundreds of CMA churches, and they are now sending missionaries around the world. Did you know that the Philippines has 3,000 CMA churches? That's 1,000 more than the United States. And then that country, Vietnam, the country where I visited as a child, now has a CMA church family 4 times larger than the United States. In fact, there are 70 countries around the world where churches are being planted, established, and multiplying, all on their own. So why are we so passionate about missions? Why are we so willing year after year to send young families right into the fray? Why is our focus on the nations our primary distinctive as a denomination? Maybe if you're new to the church, you begin to realize that. What, it's kind of a strange thing about this alliance. They spend a lot of time talking about overseas. Well, the first answer to that question, I think, is a biblical answer. Like A.B. Simpson 130 years ago, we are confronted with very crystal clear mandates in the Bible that talk to us about this. So as a church and a denomination, we believe that the Bible is true, and we try to do what it says. Amen? And the Bible speaks from the Old Testament right to the New Testament with one voice, and that voice is calling God's people to take the gospel to those who have not heard. To take the gospel to those who have not heard. That's what we do. Oh, thank you. Experience. So where does it say that? Just before his death on the cross, the disciples asked Jesus, okay, so just before Jesus went to the cross, he's meeting with his disciples, and they ask Jesus about what would happen at the end of days. Now, that's often a question we all have, you know, what's it going to be like just before Jesus comes back, you know, and then what happens after? Shut that mic off one more time. And so the disciples wanted to know those answers too. So Jesus described what would happen, but he ends with a crescendo. He ends with this finale in this statement in Matthew 24, 9 to 14. He says to his disciples, "Then you, disciples, near the end, you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith, and they'll betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." And then he says this. This gospel, you know what gospel means? Good news. So you just heard his description of what's going to happen, you know. The world's going to turn against us as a church. There'll be persecution. Yeah, you know, you disciples, you're all going to die. You know, all this stuff. And then he says, this gospel, this good news I'm talking about, the gospel of the kingdom would be preached to all nations, all ethne or language groups, and then the end would come. So whenever you hear a preacher talk about the details that are happening right before Jesus comes back and they begin to set dates and times, you know that they're a false prophet. You need to run from them, run away, because the only thing we see in Scripture about the definitive time when Jesus will return is when the gospel is preached to every nation. And once that job is finished, and God knows when that will be finished, he will return for his bride. No wonder as an Alliance family are we obsessed with this mission. We want to bring back the king. We want to restore what was broken in this world. So the first is biblical. Of course, then there's Matthew 28, and if you've been around, you know what that verse says. It's just after the resurrection of Jesus. So the first statement was right before he was crucified, then he was resurrected, and now again he was meeting with his followers on the mountainside, and listen to the clarity. He says to the followers, he says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to you, therefore, given to me, sorry, therefore, as you are going about your lives, as you go, I want you, Grace Crossing, to make disciples. Get involved in disciple making, not just the pastor, not just a program in the church, but you people make disciples and start with your kids. Start with them young. And then reach out. Who are you praying for in your neighborhood? Present the gospel verbally. Don't just live the Christian life. You got to explain the gospel. So if you don't know how to do that, learn it. Learn how to share the gospel. And then when they come to Christ, then you wrap your arm around them and you begin to teach them. You teach them what? The Bible says, teach them everything I've commanded. These are the words of Jesus. Make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them everything I've commanded. And as you do this multiplication, powerful kind of ministry that could very easily sweep the globe if we were all obedient, Jesus makes this promise. He says, I'll be with you the whole time. I will be with you to the very end of the age. And then Luke picks up the story as those disciples who had heard the Great Commission, along with those who had come after them, dedicated themselves to the cause of sending and going. Luke says in Acts 1, 7 and 9, the setting is just before Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection, and he's there on the Mount of Olives with his followers, and the disciples ask him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore your kingdom in Israel? And Jesus replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you, church, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Telling people everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, to the very ends of the age. And after saying this, he was taken into the clouds where, while they were watching, where they could see him no more. These were the very last words he spoke to the followers before he returned to heaven. And ever since then, followers of Jesus have been going. We are goers. We don't just go overseas. We go at the end of a Sunday service, entering back into the world that God has put us. Do you really think the house you live in, you chose it? Or do you think God chose it for you? Even if it is a crummy house, you know, God has put his people right in the middle of the lost so that you would be on mission. As you go, make disciples. We've been going. We've been looking for places that have never heard the soul-saving message of Jesus. Doing the hard work of training, learning foreign languages, one or two, adapting to new cultures, leaving family and friends, eating strange food, getting paid just enough to live for years, sometimes only with a few coming to faith, sometimes at the risk of life and limb. We often think of martyrdom as something that happened in the past, but do you know that even in my 11 years of missionary service, I knew five missionaries who lost their lives in the Middle East. It doesn't just happen in the past. So the first reason we risk, and this was my longest point by far, the first reason is because the Bible says, it's also eschatological. We have an eschatological reason. Eschatology means it's what happens at the end of time before Jesus returns. We have that driving us. 2 weeks ago, I heard a stat that over 6,700 distinct people groups are still considered unreached with the gospel. That's over 1.8 billion people. These groups, in some cases, haven't even heard the name Jesus, let alone heard what Jesus did for them. They've never heard that God so loved them that he gave his own son to die for them. So for 130 years, our family of churches, of which Grace Crossing is a part, has been actively committed to taking the gospel to the nations. So here's what I long for you today. Three quick things. First, I don't care who you are. I want you to pray for this effort. Pray for the nations. Pray that the gospel would be preached in places where its people have never heard the message of Jesus. Pray for access to those places, because some of the countries that are unreached, they're closed to missionaries. Pray for access. Pray for favor and advocates in those places of power. Pray for miracles. Pray for open doors. Pray for the safety of our missionaries, unless God chooses to use tragedy to win the lost. Pray for unity on our missionary teams. That's a big one. And pray for wisdom as they work with national leaders, which can be complicated. Pray for godly national leaders. Pray for unlimited support for this cause. Pray for the emotional health of our international workers. I remember a three-month period of time when we lived in the Middle East where my wife began to cascade into like anxiety attacks. I mean, this girl is rock solid, and yet I would find her all curled up in a ball on our bathroom floor, you know, crying. I'd say, "Julie, what's wrong?" She goes, "I don't know what's wrong." You know, if that can happen to Julie, my wife, who is like strong in life, you know how much we need to pray. Pray for the emotional well-being. And pray that more young people and some of you second career people would begin to hear the call of God on your lives. That's how Jesus asked his disciples to pray in Matthew 9. He said, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few." So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers to the field. Pray for the 700 missionaries who right now are in the thick of battle. So, the first thing is I want you to pray. Second, I long that Grace Crossing continues to be a pipeline for new full-time missionary workers. I love short-term missions. It's great. But I'm talking about your young people. That they would experience early in their lives a call to missions so that they can dedicate their young high school and college career into that direction. I really am burdened about this. I've got three kids right now who are talking about wanting to be missionaries. And you'd think that would be all joy for me. It's easy for me to go to be a missionary, but to send my kids, oh my goodness. And I know, all the easy mission fields are taken. And I know that when my kids go, they probably have kids of their own. And last I checked, grandparents don't like to send their kids overseas, grandkids. But pray anyway. Pray that it happens. Third, in the CMA, we join together to pay for the missionary effort. We do pay for that with our resources through the giving platform called the Great Commission Fund. You've heard about that here, I know, where almost 2,000 churches gather together, pool their resources to support this cause. People like you and me, the widow's mite, and the wealthy person's big gift. We all pool our resources to support our missionaries so that they can do their work. So let me give you an example. I know it's time. This is how the CMA works. There's an office at the national office that really is watching the globe. They're watching the trends that happen around the world. Governments shift, doors that were closed begin to open, doors that were open begin to close. And they're watching and they're praying. There are people that we support that are praying for opportunities. And when a door opens, we fire in. We send a probe team into that new place, like the Republic of Georgia, for example. Don't tell anyone, you know, the Republic of Georgia. An open door. We sent probe teams. They would go in and they'd study the area. They study how would a team of missionaries from the Alliance live and thrive and do ministry in this setting. And they seek counsel from others, and then they go back with their report, and then they send another probe team. And this one is talking about the practicalities of life. They're looking at what it means to rent a house. Can you rent an apartment? How about schooling options for kids? What about medical care? All of those details, they take that back, and then they begin to compile. They begin to gather a missionary team from their pool of Alliance missionaries who are ready to deploy, and they begin to bring them together to build their team dynamics and to make sure there's harmony on that team. And now you might have five or six couples have gathered, they're meeting together, they're training for deployment to the Republic of Georgia, and then finally the day comes, they deploy half of that team to Georgia, where they start to learn the language, and they're in language school and they're learning the culture, whereas the other half, they hold them back in the States. And then a year later, then they send that half of the team so that when they go home, they're staggered on their furloughs and they begin their ministry. Now, I describe that for you in the concluding time of this message to say that as an individual church, you can't do what I just described. But as a family of churches, we can do amazing things together. And so I'm inviting you to grab a hold of the DNA that began this movement of ours and make it a part of your lives. Make it a part of the things that you talk about. Make it some of the things that you teach your kids. Go on the CMAlliance.org website. Get the Alliance A-Life magazine. Look at the stories of what God is doing around the world. And watch what God does. Give your widow's mite. Look, I believe God is still assigning this kind of work. Are we still the CMA we were founded to be? I remember back in 1998 when we were deciding where to go to the field and the wrestling and finally the sense of a call to the country of Jordan. I remember like it was yesterday. Some of you are feeling maybe that call to missions right now. If you're not wrestling with that, you're crazy. It's a wonderful life. Some of you, though, are saying, Ed, if you knew how unraveled my life was right now, you would not ask me to bear that kind of burden, even to pray. Well, I'm not shy to ask you to bear the burden either. There's something about cross-bearing, bearing a burden, that brings simplicity to the very confused life. And I encourage you. I believe everyone, even in this room, has margin in their lives to focus and to have a burden for the lost. In some cases, it'll get you distracted from the cares of your own. Yes, I'm even asking you to say yes to the work of telling others about the good news, about the wonderful grace of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, take this story, take these scriptures, and even for the one who's probably more confused than anything, and begin to clarify this message in their own hearts. Lord, we're a movement that's not just focused on the nations. We're a movement that has its roots right here in Louisville, right here in the United States, where planting teams, church planting teams, would find a new community. They would put a big tent up. They would preach the gospel week after week until there were enough new believers to form a church. Lord, we used to do that in the States. The same thing that we do overseas. I pray that we would recapture a heart for our nation. As there are people, a growing percentage of our country, are lost. They've rejected you. Lord, I pray that you would give us that burden, that heart. Lord, I pray that Grace Crossing would be the center of your operation in southern Louisville, that you would pick this church to do remarkable things, to grow your kingdom, and we will worship and we will thank you and praise you as you answer that prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.